Can you imagine a situation where two children have been fighting? Children, I'm sure you never fight with your sisters or with your brothers, but let's suppose, just imagine that might happen at some time, and you've been fighting, and your father says to you, "Now, boys, stop fighting. I want you to forgive each other. You come here and say sorry, and you over here, you come and say sorry." I know you probably don't fight much, but if you did fight and that might have happened, would that really be saying sorry when you come and say sorry? Or you look at your brother and say, "It's his fault, but sorry." And you say it like that. Is that really sorry? Is that showing forgiveness? That's not forgiveness from the heart, is it? You might be saying the words, but is that really forgiveness? No, because forgiveness is much deeper, isn't it? Forgiveness is from the heart. When someone says, "I'm truly sorry for what I've done. I've done wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I feel bad about it now. And I'm truly sorry. I wish I hadn't done it. Please forgive me." And you say, "I forgive you," from the heart. That's true forgiveness, isn't it? To forgive is to cease to feel resentment against someone who has wronged you. Completely. So that the next time you see that person, you've already forgotten what has happened. You don't hold it against them. Forgiveness is to grant relief from a burden, right? And if we've wronged someone and then they forgive us, they're canceling the debt of our wrong, aren't they? Just like if you owed money, let's say you owed $10,000 to someone for something, and you have no way to pay, and the person says, "I forgive you your debt," canceled, and he tears up the loan agreement. That's forgiveness, to cancel the debt, to forget it as if it doesn't exist anymore. That's forgiveness. And that's the theme of the psalm that we read together, David's song, Psalm 32. Many years ago, David wrote about this wonderful thing called forgiveness. A song about how he was guilty, but how his guilt was forgiven and replaced with joy. This song, Psalm 32, celebrates David's feelings as he experienced this forgiveness. Now, if you were to Google this term, songs about forgiveness, you'd actually find that there are many, many, many songs in our popular culture today about forgiveness. Because you see, our culture is wrestling with this concept. We all know we've done wrong and we've been wronged against, all of us. And so it's something that's very part of us as a culture, as a society, songs of forgiveness. It's a very important concept. And I think this psalm, particularly this psalm, teaches us how to think about it and even more how to celebrate it. So I want to study this psalm with you, Psalm 32, and learn from David some lessons, spiritual lessons for ourselves, how to celebrate God's gracious gift of forgiveness and even how to get there. Now some background first, some background about this psalm. Well, it starts, did you catch that? The title, A Psalm of David. So David wrote it. And David wrote many psalms. But then there's that other word there. You see that word? Maskil. Maskil. What does that word mean? Well, it is a maskil. There's actually 12 songs that are given this title. Half of them are written by David. And the idea probably, it's not exactly certain, but the idea here probably is a contemplativeness, a meditation, a thinking about, putting wisdom to words is kind of the idea. So a song that gives instruction to make us wise. That's probably what that title means. And so therefore, it's a song to teach us wisdom or even to guide us in the right way, which does fit toward the end of the psalm. We see that prayer, don't we, about guidance in the right way. God teaching us the right way to live, not like a stupid donkey, but in the right way. And this is a maskil, a song that's to teach us wisdom, how to live. And so we're going to make that application at the end. It's also the second of what's called the penitential psalms. penitential psalms. A song of repentance, of being sorry for sin, turning away from sin. David sings about how he learned to turn from his sin and be forgiven. Actually, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. It's not clear, but most commentators put it together with Psalm 51. We sung Psalm 51 together, didn't we? About David's confession from Psalter 140. And that was written, the Psalm 51 was written at the time after David repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Remember what happened. He sinned with this lady, and then he covered it up with lies, and he killed her husband, and it just got worse from there, didn't it? David was busy covering up his sin. And Psalm 51 describes this situation. He confesses his sin. And Psalm 32 is probably, or very likely anyways, written at the same time, or certainly in the same circumstances, where David is rejoicing in forgiveness. So it could be that he wrote Psalm 51, and as he experienced that, maybe then he wrote Psalm 32. We don't know the occasion, do we? But I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit has given us this psalm, because it's not just for David. The Holy Spirit just spoke through David, and now he's speaking to us today, the Spirit to the churches. It's in his providence that we are meditating on this psalm today for us. Now, just a little bit about the structure and the popularity. First, the structure. There are six sections, two verses each, basically. And, five of the sections have two verses, and then verse 5 stands alone. And there's a lot of what we call parallelism. That's a literary term. It's a repeating of phrases. So, for instance, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So this idea of forgiven and covered is parallel. But also verse 2 again. So verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There's a parallel structure here. It's really repeating the same truth from different nuances or different angles to really strongly make a point. And so we see parallelism here. We also see this little word Selah, which is a pause. Just a time to reflect. Because remember, this is a song of reflection. And so we're going to go carefully through this psalm, verse by verse, and learn from it, particularly the first 5 or 6 verses this afternoon. The opening verses set the song's theme, really big picture, almost like David wrote those last, perhaps. And then the other verses progress from there. From sin and guilt to repentance, verse 3 and 4, and then to joy at the end of the psalm, and a lifestyle of joy. So that's basically the structure of this psalm. And just one more word about how popular this song has been in the history of the church. St. Augustine, living in the 4th century, had this psalm inscribed above his bed. It was his favorite one, apparently. And before he died, he had it written on the wall next to his bed so that he could meditate on this psalm. He liked it because he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. And throughout church history, we find so many people having been blessed by this psalm. And so I think it's very appropriate that we meditate on it today together. Have you found this song to be beautiful? I hope our time together will cause you to rejoice in this beautiful truth. Even as we study it together, may the Holy Spirit allow it to resonate with our hearts and to speak his truth in our lives. May it be. So David, in this psalm, is describing his experience, his spiritual experiences. Well, even worse than that, his sin. That's the problem that he starts with. The problem of sin. Sin and its results. Now, this psalm doesn't list all the dirty details of sin. Sin is messy. Sin is dirty. And the consequences of sin are a real problem. We don't have to discuss all the dirty details of sin to know how bad it is. I think, unfortunately, we come with our own experience to this psalm, don't we? David doesn't get into all the dirty details, but he does sing about the deeper problem, the problem of sin. Verses 1 and 2, his description of the problem. He's talking about transgression and sin and iniquity and guile. Now, the word sin is something done or committed that brings guilt. The word transgression literally means rebellion or revolt, contesting. Usually it's against God or sometimes against other people. The word iniquity is basically acting crooked or wrong or incurring guilt, perhaps. And then guile. You can translate guile as deceit or treachery, an attempt to deceive. James Boyce says, the first describes sin in view of our relationship to God. The second word describes sin in relationship to the divine law. The third describes sin in relationship to ourselves, and then it goes on from there. But there's all different parallel words used here to describe the problem of sin. Why are there so many words for sin? Have you thought that before? Why are there so many words for sin in our language, English? Because sin is so common. You know, I've read books, I don't know the Eskimo languages, the Inuit perhaps languages, but they say that in these languages there are many, many words for snow. In South Africa there's one word, it's snow, right? Because snow is very uncommon. But in the Eskimo traditions, apparently, there's many different kinds of snow in all different shapes and textures and situations of snow. We have some, right? Sleet and hail and a few other words for snow. But in that language, that setting, there's many words for snow because snow is so common. Why are there so many words for sin in our culture? Let me just read a few. I just did a word search on speaking an untruth. Deceit, deception, dishonesty, distortion, defilement, fabrication, falsehood, forgery, misrepresentation, perjury, slander, backbiting, defamation, falsification, fib, fraudulent, and the list goes on. And you could make a lot much longer list, couldn't you? Why so many words for a lie? Because in our culture, unfortunately, lies are very common. David uses many different words to describe what he has done in this psalm. And I think we can learn from this. We'll come back to this. But David is not shy in this psalm to tell God that he has sinned. He just opens his heart, doesn't he? And there's something in that for us here. He just opens his heart to the Lord. I have sinned. I have transgressed against God's law. I have done something crooked, something wrong that brings guilt. It was deceitful, an act and words maybe to trick or to cover up. I have sinned. We can learn something about that for our prayers, can't we? You know, I'm teaching my children how to pray. You know, you have the different parts of prayer before bed or whenever. And you say, no, you have to confess your sin. Sorry, God, I've been naughty. But then you push them a bit. But how have you been naughty, right? Confess specific sins. Well, that's hard for a little boy to do sometimes. And it's not just little boys, right? Because as soon as we go through this exercise in our mind, somehow we find creative ways to gloss over it or not really confess it. Our vocabulary has many words for it, but sometimes we don't use that vocabulary in our prayers, do we? Because somehow or other, we're holding on to something still, and not just opening our hearts to the Lord, like David has done in this psalm. But then he goes on. David describes the outcome, the results of sin in his life. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring. My bones waxing old. The idea there is wasting away, becoming brittle, ready to break. My bones waxed old through my roaring. You can translate that maybe groaning. Groaning all the day long. You know, in South Africa, we had the problem of HIV/AIDS. And when AIDS is having its full effect in the body just wastes away. The bones become brittle. And there's pain, constant pain. The consequences of sin are like that. It starts to affect us in every way, physically as well. David continues, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Literally, you could say, my strength was dried up. My strength was dried up. Sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Satan doesn't want us to know this. He wants to keep this a secret. But sin always has consequences. And we know it, don't we? Those of us who maybe are a bit older, we think back on the things we've done that we are ashamed of. We've confessed perhaps to God, or maybe we haven't yet. But we think back on those sins, and we know the consequences of sin are painful, are difficult, are broken. Sin always has consequences, negative outcomes. And even physical, this situation that David was in was causing him great physical duress. He was suffering physically as a result of his sin. The consequences of sin in our lives. The consequences of pornography. The consequences of jealousy. The consequences of, I just make a little blank and you just write in there that thing that has caused great consequences in your life. Broken relationships, stupid decisions, the consequences of the past. While I kept silent, David says, my bones waxed old through my roaring. These things leave scars. They warp our mind. Sin warps our mind. It damages our affections and the guilt, of course, and the shame of it too. The shame of it. David doesn't give his details here, but it's affecting him. He wastes away to be worn out, to be exhausted. Thine hand was heavy upon me. So the weight of guilt that he was carrying, that's the picture here, and his strength is gone. John Bunyan pictures it well, doesn't he? Pilgrim there in the city of destruction, carrying this heavy burden. He's struggling with the weight of this burden on his back. That's how John Bunyan pictures it. I think it's a very good picture. And then past sins that haunt us. I don't know how many of you know Edgar Allan Poe and some of the literature he's produced. It's not nice literature in many cases, but he seems to dwell on these themes, maybe because of his own life, who knows. But sins, past sins that haunt us and that continue to hound us and chase after us and always remind us of what we've done, the weight of guilt around our neck. Do you know what it's like to carry the weight of the consequences of sin? This is where David was. This is where David was. His conscience speaking to him. He is guilty. He desires condemnation. Deserves condemnation. And his guilt was because of his own fault. Now, what do we normally do? Even maybe as I'm speaking like this, Maybe the Holy Spirit even is bringing to mind past transgressions, things you're ashamed of, want your kids to know, or other, as we say, skeletons in the closet that are there, buried from long ago. Maybe the Holy Spirit is reminding you of these things. What is the normal human response to sin? Well, God sees our thoughts. He knows. He knows the intents. And sometimes God even allows these consequences and the guilt of the sin to hound us, to haunt us, to chase after us. His hand in this way is heavy upon us in order to bring it to our attention so that we can deal with it. But what is the normal way that people deal with guilt? By nature, we cover it up, don't we? We cover it up, like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, and right away they find themselves, they ran to the bushes, and there they were, trying to hide from God. And we're like this. Children, our children are like this, I think, sometimes. You know, you ask them, did you do this? And the answer is quickly a no. Even though you see in their minds that maybe it's not a no. It's not a very certain no. And then they start to scheme this whole plot, this plan to cover up the mess that they've made, making excuses and lies, and one story leads to another, and the spider's web eventually traps them. That's the natural response, isn't it? We cover up. Or maybe even as we're sitting here and we think of those skeletons from the past, we smooth it over and try to blot it out somehow or other. We cover it up. Politicians are very good at this, right? And it's not just the politicians we blame, because by nature, that's who we are. Parents don't need to teach their children to lie. It comes very naturally. It comes naturally to us all. And yet we know it's futile, because you cannot hide from God. His eye is fixed on you, isn't it? And he knows. He knows. He sees all things. David's song is a spiritual contemplation, a meditation about the problem of sin, but also how to deal with it. What are you doing with the burden of your guilt? God knows. God sees. Are you being chased by some past transgression? Is God's hand heavy on you, perhaps? Even now, is your conscience speaking day and night? This is a mercy, because God in his mercy hounds us and doesn't let us go until he brings us to the point of repentance. God chases after us, even consumes us. Even our bodies can be consumed with the weight of transgression. You know, counselors will tell you this. Often the physical effects of hiding sin in the heart is, you know, there's outward effects, and people take sleeping pills, or they do this, or they try to blot it out this way, and there's all these solutions, but ultimately, the solution is to confess sin, as David found. Until we stop running from him, God in his mercy continues to chase after us until we cry out to him for his mercy. And that's also what the psalm is teaching us. Look at verse 5 with me. What does David learn to do with his sin? What does he learn to do with his sin? Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. This is the turning point. He says, my iniquity have I not hid. Literally, I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There are four lines in this verse, two groups of two parallels. And here's the turning point of the psalm, verse 5. David did not cover. Now let's make it more realistic. David stopped trying to cover his sin. When he sinned with Bathsheba, for instance, for almost 9 months, he tried to cover his sin. But at some point, God in his mercy sent the word of God, the prophet Nathan, to David. And Nathan, God's word through Nathan convicted David. And then at that point, David stopped trying to cover his sin. And that was the turning point, wasn't it? He acknowledged his sin. He admitted it. He confessed it. That means just to state it like it is. Like it is. Not trying to hide it. Not trying to conceal it or to obscure it from view. You see the opposites there. Rather than covering sin, he acknowledged sin to God. David repents. He repents to God. He repents to others as well, presumably. He got to the point where he repented by grace. And what happens? 1 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 11, by the way, is a long story of David's cover-up. You can read it yourselves. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's cover-up, his sin with Bathsheba. And then chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David. You remember he tells that story? The story of the little lamb and such, the one owner of the lamb. And then he eventually says, you are the man. And it's a beautiful verse, actually, because immediately David confesses his sin. And immediately Nathan says, God has put away your sin. Just like that. So simple. Notice what happens. When David confesses his sin in this psalm as well, God forgives David's sin. End of verse 5. God covers David's sin. Verse 1. God does not count David's sin any longer. Verse 2. Let's look at these three verses now. Verse 5, the second part. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let me just say it very plainly. God forgave when David confessed. God forgave when David confessed. He admitted he was guilty, and God canceled the debt. Remember, forgiveness is to cancel the debt, to tear up the loan agreement, to pretend as if it doesn't exist anymore. When David confessed, God forgave. Have you ever been surprised? Have you ever been amazed at the simplicity of God's forgiveness? Those sins of our past that continue to bother us, when we confess, God forgives. That's it. Period. Full stop. God has promised to forgive when we confess. 1 John 1:9, beautiful truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was true for David. That was true for John in the New Testament. And that is true for us today. Do you believe that? When we confess, God forgives. What sin are you being reminded of right now? What skeleton remains in your closet? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in us, right? But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. What sins do you have in your life? If you leave these doors now, this afternoon after the sermon, without having confessed that sin, how foolish you will be. Because God's word is true. His promise is certain. When you confess your sins, He forgives sin. Do you know the blessedness of being forgiven? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. God can condemn us. He can put us in hell. We deserve that. We know we deserve that. And yet somehow we still hold on to our sinfulness. Why? When he's so free with it. Just confess. It's like two children. Sorry. We don't want to, right? We're still holding on to it. Like silly little children. Just confess. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What does it mean, actually, verse 1 there? What does it mean when David says, whose sin is covered? Covered? You know, that word covered is used several times in this psalm. In verse 1, but later in the psalm, it's actually used to describe what David was doing until he confessed. David was busy covering his sin, wasn't he? He was busy covering, 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 like Adam and Eve in the bushes. And like all of us, by nature, we cover. We try to pretend as if we're holy, we're good people, we put on a good front, we put it behind us, we keep those things in the closet. No, don't even want our children to know that one. No, not at all. Right? We cover. We're experts at covering. We've gotten really good at it, in fact, by nature. Sometimes the cover-up is worse than the crime. David lusted in his heart, and then he sinned, and then he covered it up, right? He killed his best man and all the rest in that story with Bathsheba. Sometimes the cover-up is worse than the crime. But as soon as David stopped trying to cover his sin, then God covered his sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, not only does God forgive, cancel the debt, But God covers. He covers our sins. God does both. He forgives and he covers. But how can holy God, how can righteous God overlook sin as if somehow he doesn't see it? How can God even forget sin? God who knows all things. Well, we know the gospel, don't we? That great exchange. Jesus Christ came to suffer. He suffered for my sins and for yours too, I hope. He suffered agony, his whole life of suffering, even to the point of death. Death on the shameful cross. Christ suffered to pay the penalty of my sin so that God can rip that thing and say, paid in full. He doesn't just ignore it. He pays it in full. Debt is canceled. I have paid it. Jesus Christ says, I have paid it. I have paid the debt of sin. His righteousness is given to the believer, and the believer's sin is put upon Christ. And the blood of Christ covers all sin. So that when God sees me, he doesn't see a sinner. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't see a sinner. He actually sees a saint. But that's not who I am. I know who I am. You know who you are, right? But God, when he sees us justified in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see the skeletons in my closet because God has covered those with the blood of Jesus. He sees a saint. Believe it or not, he sees a saint. I have to believe it because God's word says it, right? This is the gospel, the great exchange. Christ takes our sin, our sins imputed or put, credited to his account, and his righteousness then given to our account. The great exchange. So I am covered in the sight of God, covered by the blood figuratively, forever forgotten by Almighty God. Are you singing this song with David? Or are you still trying to cover your own sins? Why? When it's so freely offered, Christ and his righteousness. Just believe. Just hold on to this Savior. Can you believe the promise of God that he will take all your sins 100% and clothe you 100% with the righteousness of Christ? He does not count David's sins against him any longer because Christ has paid for them. And rather, we are given the righteousness of Christ. Who is covering your sin? You or Christ? You or Christ? When we leave these doors this afternoon, if you're still covering them, that's testimony against you that you have rejected Christ. But again, the gospel comes. Here is the Savior. Do you see him dying on the cross for sinners? Your most disgusting sins, my most disgusting acts of unrighteousness, paid for in full by Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to cleanse us, to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. And that's what David is singing about in this song. You know, many people are depressed, are facing challenges, haunted by their sinfulness because they don't know this Savior. They don't know the solution. And we can bring the solution to them, can't we? Maybe coworkers or other people in our extended family, people who are really wrestling with problems, and the deeper you go, the layers after layers, and you find out at the heart there's somewhere, there's sin. And this is the solution to the heart cries of so many people, and they don't know it. We need to tell others about this Jesus who forgives our sins. David sings of this as the main theme: God who forgives and who covers sin. But let's continue with this psalm, because we see first in this song, we see as the outline of the sermon notes have already given it to you, our attempts to cover up sin. And then secondly, God's way of covering our sin through Jesus Christ. And then third, I want to end with just some thoughts on rejoicing. Rejoicing in God's forgiveness. Because that's how David moves forward in this psalm. God's forgiveness motivates David's rejoicing. Verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Those first two words in verse 6, for this, there's a transition here. Remember, verse 5 stands alone, and then verse 6 starts the second half of the psalm, really. And verse 6, for this, you can actually translate that, therefore. Therefore, because of what comes before, because of David's confession and David's experience of forgiveness upon his confession, therefore, for this, shall everyone that is godly pray. That's what David is saying here. David was forgiven by God. We call that in theology, we call it justification. Paul speaks of that in the book of Romans, doesn't he? Justified, declared righteous, not because of anything that he had done, but because of Christ's righteousness. Christ took David's sin. Christ's righteousness was given to David. David is declared righteous. He's called a saint in God's sight. Justification. Therefore, David was forgiven by God, declared righteous. It's as if God doesn't even remember David's sins any longer. As far as the east is from the west. Those of you who have flown anywhere in the world internationally, the east is very far from the west, isn't it? And the plane just keeps going. It keeps going. And in fact, it's globe, isn't it? And so how far is the east from the west? It's almost infinite, isn't it? Because it just keeps going. Even farther than a plane can fly. But that's what God says in one of the Psalms. It's Psalm 103. As far as east is from the west. That's how God has dealt with the sins that we've confessed to him. Those things you came carrying, even today. And once they're confessed, God forgives. Justified. And now, after the therefore, verse 6, David responds in thankfulness. We could call it a lifestyle of obedience or sanctification, increasingly becoming closer in his walk with God, becoming upright, to use the language of this psalm. David is becoming godly, becoming, verse 6a, or becoming upright, verse 11b. So his justification then leads to a lifestyle of sanctification, to use the technical terms of our theology. Let's consider several steps or activities within this new lifestyle that David is learning to live after the therefore, after Christ's work that he experiences by faith in his heart. Of course, he doesn't know all the details of Christ and his salvation, but he knows the Messiah is coming, and he believed that Messiah, right? We have all the details of Christ, our righteousness, in the New Testament. And David learns to live out of that, even as we now also can live to learn in light of Christ's forgiveness. Just let me make three observations, briefly. Three observations. Verse 6 and 7. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh him. Maybe that's an experience David had. Or maybe he was thinking of sin as a flood overwhelming him, perhaps like a flash flood in the desert. Perhaps it was his personal experience, his description of it. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. These two verses, beautiful, aren't they? You see, we see in these verses the twin doctrines. God's preservation in our prayer. The twin doctrines. God allows troubles in our life to teach us to pray. And as we pray, God will keep us from trouble. He will preserve us. So David is learning to walk this lifestyle of, we'd say, godliness or piety. Praying to God in times of trouble that God allows in his life to cause him to pray. And as he learns this lifestyle of dependence on the Lord, then he learns more and more about God's God's preservation. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Maybe particularly when it comes to the sins that he formerly found himself addicted to. You know, sins are addictions, aren't they? And maybe David was confessing his addictions to sin. And maybe God allows times of testing again in his life, only to teach him again greater dependence upon the Lord. Cry out. It's like a flood coming upon us again. Oh Lord, deliver me. And he's learning. He's learning to walk by faith, isn't he? He's learning to pray for grace, to fight against sin, and to trust God to keep us graciously from sin. Verses 6 and 7, God's preservation in our prayer. Or look at verses 8 and 9 in this psalm. Verses 8 and 9, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near thee. God speaks very personally to us in our own situations. You know, confessing sins doesn't mean the consequences are gone. And confessing sins and even having them forgiven doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted again with those sins. And doesn't mean also that our natures are immediately changed, though we are considered saints in God's eyes. And so it seems like David may be struggling with this. He needed constant instruction, didn't he? And we do too. We need to be constantly instructed and reminded to be kept far from sin and close to Jesus in our lives. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go with my eye upon thee. Isn't that comforting to know that David is still being taught, actually guided by the Lord, even after he is forgiven, to be kept far from sin? God is speaking very personally with David and with us as his spiritual children. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee. There's a promise there too, isn't there? So maybe you've confessed your sins and found forgiveness and peace. Peace with God. And that's beautiful. And you can fall back on these promises too. I will instruct you. I will keep you from it. Trust me. Depend upon me. I will guide thee with mine eye. But don't be stubborn. Don't be like a stubborn horse or mule. Needs a bit and a bridle, needs restraint. Don't be stubborn and don't be foolish like you have been in the past. You know, we look back in our lives and we recognize our foolishnesses. And God is saying, no, please. Let me guide you here. Stay far from those things. Don't be stubborn. Don't fall back into it again. It's almost like a loving father or a mother who's trying to teach the children to stop fighting and to practice loving each other, to practice doing what is right and speaking kind words. We all need that instruction, don't we? Not just the children. And that's what God is doing here. God's guidance. I just wrote in my notes, God's guidance and our need for teachableness. Our need for teachableness. I think that's what verses 8 and 9 are saying. So David experiences forgiveness, but God continues to guide him. And then finally, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye who are upright in heart. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That's old language, right? Compass him about. What does that old language mean? Surround him. Mercy surrounds him. Mercy surrounds him. Like God surrounding us, overwhelming us with his compassion and mercy. David needed this because David, the sinner, knew that he was susceptible to sin again. And we need this too, God's mercy to surround us, to surround us with steadfast love. That's verse 10, but verse 11 is a command. Rejoice. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. Celebrate. Sometimes the Dutch Reformed tradition is a little less inclined in this way. But that's what we're commanded to do, despite our culture, to celebrate, to shout for joy, to rejoice in the Lord. Can you rejoice because he has forgiven our sins? Can you rejoice in God's justification, canceling the debt of our sins, tearing that agreement, as it were. Can you rejoice in God covering our sins? You say, oh, I can only see a little bit. I can only hold on to a little bit of the problem. When we confess, he is faithful and just. It's not about us, is it? It's not in the amount of our rejoicing even, or the amount of our confession, or the amount of our misery and feelings of guilt. It's in the Lord who has done it all. Can you believe in this promise, and can you rejoice in him? That's the command. Learn to celebrate God's grace, to trust him more and more. This is David's spiritual testimony. And I think it's probably the testimony of many of us, isn't it? It's a song worth meditating on. A maskil, a song of contemplation that teaches wisdom. David confessed his guilt to God. He experienced God's forgiveness. He learned to walk in the way of uprightness. This celebrates what God was busy doing in David's life. And we can sing this song today, can't we, to celebrate what God is doing and has done in our lives, and hopefully the lives of all of our family members as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.